If you'll take your copy of the Bible and turn with me, please, once again to the book of Acts, chapter 16. The 16th chapter of Acts. We are beginning a series on Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're beginning by considering the background information that is narrated here in the 16th chapter of Acts. We have seen how the Lord brought together a gospel team led by the Apostle Paul and gave them very clear guidance to the region of Macedonia and its leading city of Philippi. We've reflected on the first person converted there in the continent of Europe in Philippi, an affluent, God-fearing saleswoman by the name of Lydia. This morning, we'll consider two other individuals whose lives were transformed by the message of Jesus Christ, demonstrating that the gospel is for all kinds of people, and that the church of Jesus is for all kinds of people. Lydia, the affluent businesswoman, would soon be joined in singing God's praises by a slave girl who was wonderfully delivered from the power of Satan. And then they would find in their midst as well a likely Roman army veteran, hardened man who had been brought low and then was lifted up. What a small group that would be. This businesswoman, a slave girl, and this jailer, converted and brought together in Jesus. One of the main themes that we'll see again and again as we have the privilege of studying together the epistle to the Philippians is the theme of joy. It's very prominent in that short New Testament book. And today, as we consider Acts 16, we'll see that note of joy wonderfully illustrated. Also, when we study Philippians, we'll see that Paul, and he would write to the Philippians perhaps about 10 years after the events narrated here in Acts 16, we'll see that Paul was a prisoner, as he wrote the church in Philippi, a prisoner of Rome. And we'll see his conviction that his being made a prisoner was actually working for the advance of the gospel, that out of that distressing affliction, that gospel good was obviously coming. And we see that illustrated wonderfully in the passage that is before us this morning. God, in his wonderful way, bringing beauty out of ashes and bringing something wonderful out of something that was very hard. Well, the section, verses 16 through verse 40, which we read together earlier and we'll be looking at this morning, could be entitled Paul and Silas in prison. There are three subsections. The first, verses 16 through 24, tell us how they got there. The second, verses 25 through 34, tell us what happened there. And then the closing verses, 35 through 40, tell us how they left there. Now, these three subsections can also be organized around the theme of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In the first subsection, we see opposition to the gospel. In the second, we see the power of the gospel. And in the third, we see the vindication of the gospel. And I'm going to use that outline for our study together this morning. So consider first with me, as it's expressed in verses 16 through 24, opposition to the gospel. And here we'll note more particularly a grievous distraction and then a violent attack. The grievous distraction was caused by the devil. Now, Christ has bound the strong man through his coming, his death, and his resurrection. And the devil does not have the freedom and the influence that he once had in this world. But in the providence of God, the devil, while a defeated foe is still an active foe. God has purposed that in this present evil age that the devil will continue to have, while on a leash, a good bit of freedom of activity. And the devil labors to disrupt and to hinder and to harass, and he would destroy as he can. This grievous distraction that arose was connected with the devil having taken possession of a slave girl. She had a spirit of divination, we're told. An evil angel gave her some measure of supernatural insight into the unknown. In introducing her, Luke immediately draws our attention to the fact that this girl's spirit of divination had brought a tremendous amount of cash into the pockets of her owners who were exploiting her. And that's a key detail in the narrative, that she brought in a lot of money. This young woman attached herself to Paul and his team, following them for many days, we're told, crying out with a loud voice, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." In a superficial, generic way, what she said was accurate. These men were servants of the Most High God, and they were proclaiming the way of salvation. But in that culture, this girl could have been interpreted readily, probably would have been interpreted by most in her community as speaking of Zeus, the ruler of all the gods in Greek mythology. But more than that, this young woman was clearly identified in her community with the occult and with that superstition that was so pervasive in ancient culture, and which is still more pervasive than we might be inclined to think in our own modern Western world. Imagine that right across the street, beside the Williams house, a homeowner put up in their front yard a great big electronic sign, the opportunity to really placard a very prominent message right here on 3rd Street, Mebane, North Carolina. And across the top of that board was in blinking bold letters, "Psychic Guru, reader of palms and tarot cards will tell you your future." And imagine that on Sundays, that this homeowner across the street from us had a big blinking arrow on her sign pointing across the street to our church saying, "Message of God here. Message of God here." Well, our response would not be, "Wow, this is some great free advertising." We would be bothered, right? We would be concerned. We would be alarmed that here in our community, that someone that most people associate with quackery, someone that is exploiting the ignorant and the superstitious just to make money, someone who's identified with the occult, that they are somehow connected to our church. We wouldn't want that. That would be something that would be a serious concern to us. Well, the Apostle Paul, for the same reason, became greatly annoyed. And the verb there can be rendered differently, and I prefer personally the NIV's reading of "he became troubled." The old King James speaks of his being grieved. It's important for us to recognize that the slave girl was not simply an irritation that the apostle wanted to dismiss. He recognized that she was under control of the devil. And the larger context of Scripture would lead us to believe that Paul was concerned for a soul, that he wasn't simply irritated or having a fit of temper that finally led to his expelling this demon from her, but that he had a genuine concern for her soul. He was concerned. He was disturbed by her associating him, his co-workers, their message with the occult and with superstition, but that there was a genuine sense of being troubled that led to his exercising this evil spirit. He commanded in the name of Jesus Christ that the demon come out. And Luke tells us that it came out that very hour. Now, Luke's concern in relating this story is not to focus on what happened to the girl. Rather, his focus is on explaining to us how Paul and Silas would come to be imprisoned in Philippi, having been brutally mistreated before they ended up in the dungeon. The girl's owners, who cared nothing for her herself or for her supposed insights, to them, she was just cash. And seeing that the flow of cash had stopped, they were infuriated. And being enraged by their love of money, having thus been crossed in this way, and no longer having that ready cash that had flowed in for days, months, perhaps years, being infuriated by their flow of money having stopped, they grabbed Paul and Silas, and they seized them and took them down to the public place where the people gathered and where the local authorities would be at. And the mob was incited by their actions, and the mob of people joined in and attacking the men. And then the magistrates ordered summarily that the men be stripped and that they be beaten with rods. It was a brutal scene. No careful investigation of the facts, no attempt to have a hearing, no concern to look into the evidence. It's just one of those scenes that has happened again and again and again and again in this fallen, cursed world where justice is thrown under the bus and prejudice and ill will reigns. Luke doesn't tell us why it was only Paul and Silas that were taken, but given the anti-Semitism that was played upon by the business owners, we can infer that perhaps it was recognized that Luke was a Gentile and that Timothy was a half-Greek. Paul and Silas were true Jews. We know that the business owners, not saying anything about loss of profit, drew attention. They were playing upon the prejudice that was rampant in their community, and they pointed out, these men are Jews. This is an unpopular minority. We know how to think about these kind of people. And these men are Jews, and they've come in and they've disrupted our community. They are a menace. They are a threat to law and order. We are Romans. We belong here. This is our community. We have privileges, and these men threaten us. We know what these Jews are like. And that was enough just to pour lighter fluid on the flames without any consideration of truth, of facts, of testimony. These men were grievously abused as rage was vented upon them. Well, having been beaten, they were handed over to the jailer, who was likely a Roman army vet. The Roman colonies were generally colonized by former military personnel, given a place where they could live and in retirement, and where they could be occupied in various ways. We don't know for sure this man's background, but he was certainly in a job where it was almost certain that he was pretty hardened to human suffering. And he was told that these men must not be allowed to escape, and he took that instruction and he took them into the inner dungeon, perhaps a basement dungeon underneath the edifice, and then he locked them into stocks, a wooden implement whereby their legs would be fixed in a certain position whereby they would not be able to move their bodies. They're bruised, they're bleeding, they've been savagely beaten, and they can't even hardly turn themselves, being fixed in position in a dungeon, the sanitary conditions of which we can only imagine. We need to remember that the New Testament presents opposition to Christians and the message of Christ as being normal and predictable. And in particular, persecution is something that the New Testament views as a given for the people of God in this present evil age. Paul would later write at the end of his life, as he anticipated being executed, He wrote to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Jesus had earlier told his disciples, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." John 15 and verse 20. Mistreatment for Christ's sake is normal by New Testament standards. We should not seek it. We should not act unwisely so as to invite it unnecessarily. But we should expect there is going to be opposition. That we live in a world where we are hated. And even if, as has been true in America, persecution by people has not been the norm, at least not in egregious ways, not in violent ways, that has not been the portion of American Christians, generally speaking. Even if that's true, it is always true that there's a real devil with a legion of fallen angels under his leadership, and they hate the people of God. And they work to harass and to hinder and to discourage and to ruin, to separate. Their intent is entirely real to bring harm to the people of God. And the New Testament summons us, live in the light of this reality. The people of God in this world are an opposed people. Paul would later write to the Philippians that it was a gift to them not only to believe in Christ's name, but also to suffer for his sake. And we see Paul exemplifying that kind of attitude in the narrative that is here before us. A persecution, even in its most brutal forms, did not stop the apostles. Looking back earlier in the book of Acts to chapter 5, where the apostles were beaten by the Jewish council, they left that council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy, that to them had been given the privilege to be identified with Jesus in this way, that just as he had suffered, so they had suffered. And they saw it as an expression of their union with Christ. They saw it as an affirmation that they were on Jesus' team. And they counted it a privilege, an honor. It doesn't mean that they enjoyed being savagely beaten. But they were able to see beyond the beating to a larger principle of being identified with Christ. And to them, that was a wonderful thing. Not a bad thing. And they continued on in boldness. Paul and his team would proceed to, at least Paul and Silas would proceed to Thessalonica after they left Philippi, and later, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 and 2, Paul would comment, "You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." Y'all, may Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, give every Christian in this place that kind of boldness and love that just won't quit. An indomitable spirit that is not native to us, at least to many of us, but something that's supernatural, that is the evidence of the Spirit's working upon our hearts, taking the truth of God and fixing it upon our minds and our affections, whereby opposition does not quickly lead to thinking about quitting. But opposition becomes an occasion to dig down deeper and to seek God in a larger way with the perspective that it is a privilege to be identified with Jesus Christ, though that brings opposition inescapably. We can exhibit that our Lord Jesus is a treasure through being willing to suffer for him. Well, like Paul himself, Luke, in writing Acts 16, was not so much concerned about the fact of injustice or the horrors of persecution. He was more concerned about declaring how the gospel could not be stopped, even in the face of the most vociferous opposition. Luke's real object in telling us how Paul and Silas came to be in that prison was he wants to tell us what happened at that prison. And this brings us to the second subsection then, verses 25 through verse 34, where we're going to think about the power of the gospel. Now, its power had already been manifested in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, having been seen to have authority in the casting out of the demon. But now the power of the gospel comes front and center in two ways: consoling the afflicted and converting the jailer. The message of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, interceding, that message has a unique power to comfort and to rejoice the heart, even in the face of tremendous affliction. What other message could stir songs of praise when Paul and Silas had been mistreated in the way that they were mistreated? What other message could give rise to people lifting up their hearts in prayer and in praise to God, even when they had been savagely beaten and forced into stocks in a dirty, perhaps rat-infested dungeon cell? About midnight, verse 25 tells us, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. We're not told what hymns the men sang, but we can necessarily infer that they were not lamentations from the Psalms. And again, I reference Acts 5. I'm not trying to be silly here. I reference Acts 5 when the early apostles were charged by the tribunal of the Jewish religious leaders, stop speaking in this name of Jesus. And in order to impress upon you that we're serious about this, we're going to have you beaten. Don't think about speaking of that name again. Well, as they left beaten, Acts 5, verses 40, 41, and 42 tells us they were rejoicing that they had been given the honor of suffering for Jesus, and they did not stop speaking about the name of Christ day by day. We can infer that Paul and Silas were responding in much the same way. You know, earlier we sang that wonderful song, In Christ Alone. And I don't know that I've got the final verse memorized, but no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath or something like that, Jesus controls my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. This is the power of Christ in me. Can we not understand how the other prisoners would be listening? How compelling, how magnetic, bloody, bruised, dirty. The jailer had made no attempt to wash their wounds or to set any food before them. He was treating them worse than animals. And yet there's this triumph that is coming through. There is this hope that cannot be denied. There is this calmness in the midst of the storm. There is this sense of purpose that we have a mission that is so much larger than us. The sense of destiny that Jesus controlled. Luke tells us that all the prisoners, there may have been rapists in there, murderers, not in the most wholesome company. Luke tells us they were listening to what these men were praying and what these men were expressing in their praise. Well, the power of the gospel was seen not only in consoling the afflicted, but especially in converting the jailer. Scholars tell us that earthquakes are not uncommon in that region, but the timing of this one was miraculous, and its effects were miraculous. An earthquake shakes the entire edifice of the prison, and the effect of it is that every cell door is thrown open and every shackle is unfettered. That was miraculous. Every prisoner, we don't know how many, but not just Paul and Silas, every prisoner is loose and free to run. Perhaps the greatest miracle is that no one runs. We think instinctively, this is our one opportunity, go for it. Not a single prisoner made a move to escape. The jailer, seeing the doors open and assuming that the hens have flown the coop, takes his Roman short sword and prepares to fall on it or in some way to apply it to himself as to take his life. It would have been humiliating for him to have been brought before the officials to whom he answered, and they would have treated him as a shameful figure, as one worthy of death. And we know from earlier in Acts that those in charge of prisoners were put to death when they allowed prisoners to escape. Not wanting to meet that end, he prepares to kill himself. Paul's able to see through the shadows, through the darkness, what he's about to do, and he calls out, "Stop! We're all here." And that's the occasion of the jailer getting a light. And we read that he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" It's impossible for us to know what exactly he had in his mind when he asked that question. It's tempting perhaps for us to read into it. Years of Sunday school and Bible training. What did that man have in his mind when he asked this question? What must I do to be saved? What did he think being saved involved? Had he been exposed to the gospel message before this night? Had he heard of what had happened to the slave girl? Had he been listening along with the prisoners when Paul and Silas had been praying and singing? How much gospel had he perhaps picked up through their songs and through their prayers? At the very least, it's clear that this man suddenly had a profound sense of the real God having drawn close. I think that we can infer that much, working through this earthquake coming at this particular time and having these particular effects in connection with these particular prisoners having been brought by himself into the jail and locked into the stocks, that God was working through these things to impress upon this man in a way perhaps he would have had a difficult time articulating in terms of explaining what exactly was going on, but he knew in his heart of hearts that there's a real God, and that real God had come close to him. And what always happens when God is near is that we have an instinctive sense of guilt as sinners. We don't have to have someone go through the Ten Commandments in order to explain to us, no, there's some ethical issues here in your life. We know when God draws close that we have failed him, that we have not been the people that we should have been, that we have not loved him, we have not honored him, we have not treasured him, we have not served him, we have not obeyed him as we ought. This man's understanding probably was extremely limited, but his conscience convicted him and he heard it loud and clear. And closely related to guilt was fear. Right? Doesn't that go back to Genesis 3? Again, as fallen people, it's one of our most basic instincts to be afraid of God And indeed, there are reasons to be afraid of a holy God. At least that much would seem to have been on some level in his awareness. Again, he probably would have been extremely limited in his ability to articulate what was going on inside of him. But things were going on in his conscience and in his soul whereby he did at least recognize, I don't need just a little help. I don't need just some reformation to clean up my act. I need to be rescued. I need to be delivered. I need supernatural intervention to save me. And that's his petition. The falling down was not an effort to be histrionic. It was just a natural expression of what was going on in his soul. He felt like the only proper posture was to be on his face before these men. They were the prisoners. He was the custodian of the prisoner. But in this instance, he had no thought of that distinction. They were the men of God, and he was the sinner. And he falls before them. And his one question is, what can I do to be saved? There are commentators who have criticized his question as if he was seeking some work that he could do in order to make himself right with God. But Paul and Silas seem to take his question at face value and say, well, there is something you can do, and there's something you need to do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what you need to do. That is your great responsibility. That is the most important duty that the God who made you sets before you. That is the one thing needful on your to-do list. Believe, rely upon, trust in, commit yourself to the Lord, the Master, the Boss, the one who has the right to tell us how to live. Believe in this Lord. He is Jesus. He came to save. He is the great deliverer. He is the rescuer. He is the Christ, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, the central figure, Jesus Christ, the primary call. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the all-encompassing promise. You will be saved. You'll be rescued from the fear of condemnation because you will be delivered from condemnation. You'll be forgiven. You'll be accepted through what Christ has done. You'll be given a new start. You'll be given the Holy Spirit who will never leave you. You will have eternal life. No longer condemned. No longer estranged from God. Reconciled. At peace. All of your sins washed away. Power to live in a new way unto God. That poor man said, I'm in. I'm with you. I'm relying upon this Jesus. I am trusting in this Jesus. I am committing myself to this Jesus. He may not have had even a chapter of theology in his mind yet. The text does tell us that Paul spoke to him and the family, Paul and Silas, at some length. It was more than just that one sentence, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But it wasn't going through a 10-week study of exploring Christianity. There was some minutes of conversation, and that man grasped enough to say, I'm for that. Yes, count me in. I'm with you. I commit myself to this Lord Jesus. No matter what my other vet buddies say, no matter what the bosses say, I'm with you. And immediately, we see the fruit of the gospel's impact in his life. That very hour, Luke tells us, the jailer took his wounded prisoners. And now he did what he hadn't cared about doing beforehand. He washes their wounds carefully. All of a sudden, there's a surge of sympathy present within him. There's a kindness that perhaps had never been evident before in his character. It's like his eyes are opened and he recognizes these men are hurting. These men, they need help. There's something I can do. And he bathes their wounds and he cleans them and treats them. And then he brings them into his own home and sets food before them. And it probably wasn't fancy, but what they had was theirs. And as is so consistent in the book of Acts, he was baptized immediately that night. In the New Testament, baptism is not peripheral. It's not something that down the road, if you really, really, really show yourself to be completely genuine, then you get baptized. People believed they were baptized, and it was important to them to be baptized. It was important to the apostles to baptize. And it was important to the convert to be baptized and to publicly identify themselves as, I'm tied to Jesus. When he died, I died. When he rose, I rose. I believe that by faith. And Luke tells us that the man rejoiced. You talk about transformation in the space of minutes. He goes from having that sword as he thinks about, was he going to fall on it on his gut and have an agonizingly slow bleed to death type experience, or was he going to bring it across his throat and have a quick bleed out? We don't know the details, but it's ugly, whatever it was. This was this man's state just a few minutes earlier. He is hopeless. The better way, he thinks. The only out, he thinks, is kill yourself. Kill yourself. There is no hope in staying in this world. I've got to escape and I'll take my own life. Within minutes, the word of God declares it to be true. This man was rejoicing. God had found him. He had found the Lord Jesus Christ. He was forgiven. He was brought into the family of God. He was on his way to heaven. And augmenting his joy is the passage tells us that his whole family joined him in it. Did he immediately have a sense of concern for his family where he went and got them and brought them into here, or were they just there? Was the dwelling small enough that when he brought Paul and Silas in to wash their wounds and to have food set before them, that it was just the family was there? But Luke draws our attention to the fact that the whole family was listening. And as has so often happened in this world, praise God for it, the gospel has a domino effect. And one life is hit, and then other lives are hit. We read that his whole household heard. The whole household grasped the message. The whole household believed in Jesus. The entire household was baptized. Luke had earlier drawn attention to the same thing having happened with Lydia, the first convert. Not told any details in either case about the families. And if there are some dear Paedo Baptists in our midst, I won't even say that There's no clear indication of there being infants in these households. If you'll allow me to say what I said I wouldn't say. Families were saved. It's moved me to pray for family conversions here. Wouldn't it be glorious to see a whole family baptized together? And in God's kindness, we've seen a number of family conversions here and a number of family baptisms. That's been a real kiss from God toward our church. The passage closes with the magistrates having decided that the men will be released. No doubt they were thinking they had learned their lesson. They won't come back to Philippi. Word is sent to the jailer to let the men go. A bit unexpectedly, Paul says, no, if they want us to go, let them come escort us out. This wasn't a personal petulance. This wasn't a matter of my personal rights have been violated and my personal rights need to be redressed. It almost certainly had to do with Paul wanting to leave the magistrates with an understanding that there's a legitimacy to the message and the church of Jesus Christ, and they should be careful about what steps they may take in the future to persecute the work of Christ in that area. And he had a message sent back to the magistrates that he and Silas were Roman citizens, which was a serious thing in that culture. Roman law had been flagrantly violated, and upper Roman authorities took it seriously when Roman law was flouted. They took the law of the land seriously. The magistrates could have faced severe repercussions if word got back to Rome that they were imprisoning people without any trial, without any investigation of evidence. You can tell from the passage, reading between the lines, that Paul got the magistrate's attention. Probably wasn't their norm to apologize to prisoners. But in this case, they do. That they get the message. They had messed up. And there could be repercussions if these prisoners decided to pursue it aggressively. And so in an effort to mend fences, they come out in person, and they apologize and ask. They don't demand, they don't order, they don't threaten, they ask, would you please quietly leave our community? And undoubtedly it was an effort on the Apostle Paul's place to try to protect the fledgling church, to try to lessen the amount of pressure that they would face from the community and from the governing authorities. Philippians will make clear that they would face suffering and persecution. But Paul was trying to help. And one of the most wonderful things, I close on this note, one of the most wonderful things about being a real Christian is that it gives us a basis in Jesus to live a life that is bigger than us. Paul has been beaten. He's been unjustly imprisoned, falsely condemned. But it's not about him. And even as he leaves town, he's thinking of others. He's thinking of the church. He's thinking of the cause of Christ. And then he's heading for Thessalonica. And he's going to face more pressure there. And Paul was thinking, that's okay. My life's not about avoiding pressure or avoiding affliction. My life has been captured by something vastly bigger than me, the glory of Christ. It's one of the most wonderful things about becoming a Christian. Some of us have such a hard time, myself included, in getting out of ourselves and out of our struggles and out of our fears and out of our disappointments. The power of Jesus Christ helps us live for something bigger than you. praise God. For every Christian here, that has happened. And for non-Christians, I invite you to join the team. Do what that jailer did. Say you're in. Follow Jesus. If you do it truly, you will never regret having done so. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your word. We bless you that it is living and active and sharp. And we praise you that when you send it forth, it never comes back to you empty, but always accomplishes that for which you have sent it out. And we pray, O great God, that your word would have its way today here. We desire that all over the earth, that your powerful word would find good soil hearts by your grace and bring forth fruit that would last. Help us who are your people, dear God, to glory more in the truth that in Jesus Christ we have been saved. Please, O God, cause that to register more deeply in the innermost core of our being. That we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. Hallelujah. Oh Lord, may we have more of the spirit of Paul and Silas in the midst of our own afflictions. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.